Feast of Tabernacles was the crowning festival of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last Mosaic festival of the religious cycle of Israel. It was the most popular of the three great annual gatherings at Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of recollection, Leviticus 23:34-36. The Day of Atonement had been observed 5 days previously, and the awe-inspiring ritual of that solemn day had compelled each heart to realize a personal responsibility for his guilt. As the scapegoat had been led away, a certainty that all confessed sins had been covered with the blood of the Lord's sacrifice and then banished had brought peace to the camp of God. Man's richest joys follow on the heels of reconciliation. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, rose in triumphant chorus from all the pilgrims trudging to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and later to the temple in the holy city. Each rejoiced at the memory of the precious experiences which had been his during the past year. The Hebrews called this the feast, and Josephus noted that it was considered the holiest and greatest of Israel's festivals. Antiquities, Book 8, Chapter 4, Paragraph 1. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed with a sense of spiritual well-being. This convocation is called the Feast of Ingathering, Exodus 23:16. It celebrated the bringing in of all the harvests, Deuteronomy 16:13-15. The commencement of reaping had been signaled by the consecration of the first two sheaves of barley, Leviticus 23:9-14. This grain was the earliest to ripen of the Palestinian field crops. The presentation took place on the 16th of Nisan during the Passover services. 50 days later, the wheat harvest had been dedicated by the offering of the two wave loaves at Pentecost, Leviticus 23:17. Finally, Tabernacles, or God's harvest home, was Israel's joyous acknowledgement of all the Lord's bounties for the year. The ripe corn had been gathered into the garner. The rich oil had been pressed from willing olives and stored in stone jars in each home. The purple grapes had yielded their treasure. The wine in leather bottles, fat with the rewards of a year's toil, brought cheer to all. The work of orchard and farm, field and vineyard, had ended for another season. Israel was free from care. It was God's design that at this time the people should reflect on his goodness and mercy. Desire of Ages 447. There was no one to whom the Lord had failed to grant some material blessing. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed with a sense of material well-being. Education 42 and 43 and Deuteronomy 16:13-18. The people went up to the temple in holiday mood. The Lord required each to bring some offering in proportion to the way in which he had been prospered. These gifts of gratitude were used for procuring the sacrifices for the week and also for the various festival meals. Those sacrifices, burnt, peace, and sin, which should have been offered before this time, but could not because the worshipper lived too far away, were also presented. This was all the more necessary because 4 months had elapsed since Pentecost. Although only men were commanded to do so, those women and children who were able to often also made the trip. In the Mishnah Tract, Sukkoth, Chapter 2, Paragraph 8. With household responsibilities reduced to a minimum, they were free to join in the celebrations. The inhabitants of the holy city were renowned as hosts. For centuries, Jerusalem had been the convention city of Israel. The pilgrims were among friends, and everything was done to make the occasion pleasant. The week's sojourn in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles provided opportunities for outdoor rejoicing, made sweeter and more tender by the hospitable welcome given to the stranger, the Levite, and the poor. Ministry of Healing, 281. It was a time in which to contemplate what God had done. His love was an incentive to be more kind to others. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed with a sense of domestic well-being. Another name for this occasion was the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the year's end, Exodus 23:16. End suggests both to go out and to come in. It could as readily be translated beginning as ending. It is used of the rising sun and of the birth of a child. The Feast of Tabernacles marked not only the end of the cycle of Israel's sacred feasts, but also the beginning of a time of rest and tranquility. It stood at the point of transition between pleasant memories and hopeful anticipations. With rich evidences of God's goodness behind him, he might look with assurance into the unknown year. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed with a sense of intellectual well-being. The festival was celebrated for 7 days. An eighth day, Nehemiah 8:18, was added, called the Great Day of the Feast, John 7:37. Only the first and eighth days, however, were holy convocations in which no servile work might be done. During the intervening days, business might be transacted. The shelters for the worshippers were completed by the 14th of the month, Tishri, ready for occupancy on the 15th. Pilgrims would arrive in good time so that everything might be prepared. Regular festival lectures commenced 30 days before each of the three great feasts, and the pious were taught the significance of the various ceremonies and the part each would have to play to make the entire celebrations more meaningful. The materials in the construction of the ritual huts might be obtained from the pine, palm, olive, myrtle, and other trees with thick foliage, Nehemiah 8:15 and 16. But these booths were also used for a further ceremony in connection with the altar. Bound into a sort of bouquet, they were exultingly waved as the worshippers marched around the altar. The shelters were of the simplest kind, with furnishings and decorations reduced to the minimum. The worshippers were to be as unencumbered with domestic chores as possible. For precisely 7 days, all were to dwell in booths, Leviticus 23, 34, and 42. These booths were to recall the educational period of the nomadic life of Abraham and his descendants. They were also to bring to mind the years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and to stress that the life of God's people was ever a pilgrimage. The first day's sabbatical convocation pointed back to man's Edenic creation and its peace. The last day's concourse and rest anticipated Eden restored, when the harvest of the ages would be gathered into the garner of God. Then the pilgrims of hope would enter into rest in God's final harvest home, the New Jerusalem. The lesson was stressed that until then, life and home were ephemeral. The eighth day saw the end of the temporary shelters. The leaves and branches were gathered and burned. All were soon to return home, and the ceremonies of this final day underlined this truth. Earthly pilgrimage was symbolized by the 7 days. Now a new order was about to begin. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed with longings for ultimate well-being. After the idolatry of the golden calf, Moses came down from the mountain the second time to assure Israel of God's forgiveness. He bade the people erect the sanctuary as evidence of their faith in the Lord's declaration, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The Feast of Tabernacles was designed ever afterwards to call to mind this willingness on God's part to live among men. It was therefore altogether appropriate that the dedication of Solomon's temple should occur at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, 1 Kings 8:2. This glorious building stressed God's continued longing to dwell with men. The glory of the Lord visibly filled the house. Perhaps with this thought in mind, the Maccabees rededicated the repaired temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, 2 Maccabees 10:6 through 8. Centuries later, into Zerubbabel's temple, restored again by Herod, came the desire of nations, the glory of God's Son. This building he thus signally honored, in spite of the fact that it was soon to pass away, leaving not one stone upon another. But while these earthly structures stood, they commemorated God's condescension in honoring his people by his presence. And so the Feast of Tabernacles could be observed with a sense of God's nearness and his abiding presence. As Israel kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they cherished all these associations. Well would it be for the people of God at the present time to have a Feast of Tabernacles. Ellen White recommends a joyous commemoration of the blessings of God to them. As the children of Israel celebrated the deliverance that God had wrought for their fathers and his miraculous preservation of them during their journeys from Egypt, so should we gratefully call to mind the various ways he has devised for bringing us out of the world and from the darkness of error into the precious light of his grace and truth. Patriarchs and Prophets, 530 and 531. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed with a sense of exultant well-being. In spite of these memories, this feast was strongly neglected for long periods. No sooner had Israel taken possession of the large parts of Canaan and begun to feel at home in the land than they discontinued the observance of this festival. There is no record of it from the time of Joshua until it was kept at the dedication of Solomon's temple. There are traces of its being kept later, but until the days of Nehemiah it was largely ignored. Sadly, the inspired scribe noted, "Since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel kept the Feast of Tabernacles." Nehemiah 8:17. Gratitude to God, which even Solomon's prosperous reign had failed to awaken among his people, was thus shown by the handful which returned from Babylonian captivity. Those who had hung their harps on the willows of Chaldea to weep, Psalm 137:2, now made booths of the willows of Canaan to rejoice. This happy remnant was the vintage of the winepress of God's judgment. He had brought them to his harvest home at Jerusalem. The mattock of servitude was joyously exchanged for the pine branch of salvation. Booths were built again in the holy city. Gratitude to their deliverer welled up in Israel's humility and poverty, where it had withered away in their glory and prosperity. The refusal to celebrate this feast of thanksgiving is typical of man's ingratitude to his Maker. Only in the hereafter will the church redeemed carry out fully what the Feast of Tabernacles shadowed. The prophetic picture is unmistakable. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations that come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Zechariah 14:16. What a scene! The redeemed of the Lord from every age, the new Jerusalem in noble splendor. All this hope and glory were dimly mirrored in the Feast of Tabernacles. It not only pointed back to the wilderness of sojourn, Ellen White notes, but as the Feast of Harvest, it celebrated the ingathering of the fruit of the earth and pointed forward to the great day of final ingathering, when the Lord of the harvest shall send forth his reapers to gather the tares together in bundles for the fire and to gather the wheat into his garner. Patriarchs and Prophets, 541. Then will be fulfilled the prediction of Isaiah, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the leaves well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it." Isaiah 25:6-8. The season of the year for this festival was early autumn. The booths of the worshippers were erected on the flat roofs of Jerusalem. In the courtyards and streets, and even in the temple courts themselves, they were to be found. These ceremonial homes spilled over the neighboring hills for a distance of a Sabbath day's journey, like cascades of leaves. Nehemiah 9:14-17. But the booths were made of leaves on which the brush of autumn had painted the pigments of decay and death. Leviticus 23:40. Not in the green of spring, but the reds and yellows and browns of fall, were Jerusalem and its environs aflame. This was the glory of a dying order. Yet, everything that could please the eye and give expression to universal joy was brought from the woods, and the city bore the appearance of a beautiful forest. Desire of Ages 448. But we should note, of a forest awaiting the sleep of winter. All knew that this foliage would wither and die. In this they read the epitaph of their pilgrim life. As the grass of the field and the leaf of the forest, man's short stay on earth would pass away. The withering leaves also recalled the useless covering Adam and Eve had provided for themselves. Notwithstanding these sobering thoughts, everything was in holiday mood. Household chores were forgotten. The pilgrims enjoyed social intercourse as each evening a ceremonial meal was spread. Guests were invited from among the needy and the lowly, Levites, widows, orphans, and strangers, Deuteronomy 16:14. The short, bracing autumn days, brisk with yearning for warmth and gaiety at night, invited all to temple worship. The word booth is closely related to a root meaning a lair. It is used of a lion's den, of a shelter for cattle, a protection for watchers in a vineyard, or of Jonah's hut. It suggests provisions for protection or a sheltering canopy of a most elementary sort. The New Testament equivalents include reference to a covering or a containing vessel, Matthew 12:29, the tackling of a ship, Acts 27:13, a chosen messenger even, Acts 9:15, and the human body, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Other uses are a wife, a booth, and the mosaic tabernacle itself. This word booth is used also of the pavilions of darkness and of the booths of the clouds, Job 36:29, or God's pavilion round about him. It carries a hint of the Shekinah's canopy. It suggests the kindly protection which Messiah should provide. John's complete trust in God's gracious providences led him to exult in the fact that Jesus, in his glorified power, would ultimately spread his tabernacle over the righteous. Revelation 7:15. And with David he rejoiced that they would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The booths, as we have noted, point back even farther than Israel's wilderness wandering. They tell of the days of the patriarchs. The father of the faithful built no abiding city, nor enduring fortifications. He looked for no permanent home, nor secure possession. His heart was in heavenly places. Like Abraham, the Hebrew nation has left no great archaeological remains, as have other ancient peoples, no palace treasures, no rich mausoleums, no rugged ramparts, no extensive city walls are found where Israel lived. Their legacy consists of mighty monuments of the mind and spirit. Their immortal gift to man is the Bible. Their greatest son transformed human nature. Christ's philosophy carries man beyond the frontiers of time and sense, past suns and stars, and fixes his soul in paradise. The Feast of Tabernacles, keeping vivid time's passing, vitalized the vision of eternity. This ceremony of booths also typified the incarnation of our Lord. It anticipated the advent when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then Jesus pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men, Desire of Ages 23, in a body fitted for him. But while Israel cast aside their booths and Christians put off their earthly tabernacle, 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2, Christ, for our sakes, limits himself within our human nature forever. To stress these connections, it is very probable that Jesus was born in Bethlehem about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The following considerations lead to this possible conclusion. The sacred year of the Jews began in the spring, Exodus 12:1 and 2. At this season, the 24 courses of priests, later organized by David, commenced their ordered ministry. The course of Abiah had its turn 8 weeks later, Luke 1:5. John the Baptist would thus have been conceived in July, and Jesus about 6 months after. Christ's baptism would then occur at the Feast of Tabernacles. During each day of the feast, and especially when it fell on a sabbatical year, the law was read to the assembled multitudes. Women and children were urged to attend, to learn more clearly all the divine requirements. The Mishnah suggests that the portions to be read were Deuteronomy 1 to 6, verse 4, 11:13 to chapter 14, verse 22, chapter 14, verse 23, through chapter 16, verse 22, chapter 18, 1 to 14, chapter 27, verse 1, through 28, verse 68. Ezra read the law during the festival, day by day, from the first day to the last, Nehemiah 7:18. Perhaps Jesus referred to this reading and called attention to it in these words, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law." John 7:19. The sacrifices peculiar to the Feast of Tabernacles must also have been significant. Beginning with the largest number offered on the first day, they diminish until on the final day of the week, there were offered one bullock, one ram, one kid, and seven lambs. Numbers 29:12-38. Could it be that the Lord was stressing that these sacrifices and oblations, so continuous and numerous, lay at the foundation of all rejoicing? The cross of Calvary is stamped upon every loaf of bread and lies at the basis of every blessing. Without Christ, earth's harvests would be but empty grain and useless chaff. Could it be that the diminishing sacrifices also looked forward to the day when all sacrifices should cease and the one great offering for sins be presented to God? Was it possible that the Lord was declaring, in effect, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, and that which the tabernacling of Christ in the body fitted for him, the full flavor of the feasts of tabernacles, would be savored"? More offerings were presented during this festival than in all the other festivals put together, and the people were taught to express their gratitude to God with greater abandon during this feast than in all others combined. Death and joy, sacrifice and praise, ending and beginning, sowing and reaping, all these ideas must have continually passed in the minds of the pious worshippers. During each of the 7 days of the feast, as the morning sacrifice was dying, priests led joyous processions to the pool of Siloam, Desire of Ages 412. Accompanied by a choir of Levites, each priest bore a golden goblet down the Kidron Valley, filling his pitcher from the spring of peace, for this is the meaning of Siloam. The priest raised the gleaming vessel to his shoulder and turned back towards the temple. This was the signal for all who could to drink at the pool, Desire of Ages 412. Those worshippers unable to get close to the spring stood watching on the slopes of Zion and Olivet on each side of the Kidron Valley. These now burst into jubilant praise, singing, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." Isaiah 12:3, Desire of Ages 449. Actually, but few could reach this pool to drink. But in the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles, when the redeemed of the ages gather to the temple of God, the invitation will ring out, "Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. All will then drink to perfect satisfaction. Then will be fulfilled the purpose for which the acted earthly parable was but a shadow. The priests slowly trudged back to the temple up the Kidron Valley. At each 10 paces, the priest would pause while trumpets pealed and Levite choirs sang. Majestically, the concourse, led by the minister bearing the precious drink, entered the temple area through the water gate. Now all the worshippers joined in a triumphal anthem, singing, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Psalm 122, verse 2. There the water was presented as an oblation. So important was this water ceremony considered that the Hebrews designated the entire festival House of Outpouring, Sukkot chapter 5, verse 1. By this ceremony, the water flowing from the smitten rock was called to mind, Desire of Ages 449. Facing death in the parched waste, the needs of his people had been supplied by God from the riven rock, That shattered rock spoke of the crucified Savior, 1 Corinthians 10:2, from whose pierced heart the twin streams of water and blood should flow. Shiloh was the prophetic name of the Messiah, Genesis 49:10. The drawing of water from Siloam was not only commemorative of Israel's deliverance from thirst in the desert, but in the minds of the pious, the water flowing from the smitten rock was also associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they expected to receive when the Messiah should come. Ellen White, Review and Herald, November 17, 1885. These pitchers of water were used for various functions. Ellen White continues, "When, in a golden vessel, the waters of Siloam were borne by the priests into the temple, and after being mingled with wine, were poured over the sacrifice on the altar, there was great rejoicing. A multitude of voices mingled with the sound of the trumpet and the cymbal, united in ascribing praise to the Most High God." Review and Herald, November 17, 1885. The water and wine were united with the sacrifice upon the altar. God's great offering for sin was associated also with water and blood, symbolized by the wine, as he died on the cross. Another use of the water is described in these words. "On this occasion, above all the confusion of the crowd and the sounds of rejoicing, a voice is heard. 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.' The attention of the people is arrested. Outwardly, all is joy. But the eye of Jesus, beholding the throng with the tenderest compassion, sees the soul parched and thirsting for the waters of life. And yet many who are eagerly seeking to satisfy the wants of the soul by a round of empty ceremonies, to quench their thirst from cisterns that hold no water, understood not their great need. They manifested great outward joy that the fountain had been opened, but they refused to drink of its life-giving waters themselves." Review and Herald, November 17, 1885. "Today the fountain of truth has been opened to us. It is our privilege and duty to drink." There was still another use for this water. In the temple court, the priest moved towards the ramp on the eastern side of the great altar at its center. By the altar, to the east and west corners of its southern side, two silver basins, with a priest standing at each one, were located. The flagon of water was poured into one, and the flagon of wine into the other, and the contents both flowed into a pipe which communicated with the Kidron and was conducted to the Dead Sea. Desire of Ages, 4:49. The water was poured into the western funnel, and wine into the eastern one. The wine was an emblem of the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Jesus. Matthew 26:26-29. The water was a type of the cleansing procured by the incarnate and inspired word. Titus 3:5, John 4:10-15. Thus was pictured the flowing of the merits of the great sacrifice into a sterile world. Ezekiel described this river of healing in chapter 47. The peoples of the earth, dead in trespasses and sins, were represented by the Dead Sea. All were to receive the opportunity to bathe in the fountain for sin and for uncleanness, opened on Golgotha. And during this feast in Jerusalem, all rejoiced. The Jews recollect, "He that never saw the rejoicing of drawing of water, never saw rejoicing in all his life." Sukkah, chapter 5, paragraph 1. Even before God's people had settled in Canaan, the Lord declared, "Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast." Deuteronomy 16:14-15. And so the evening meal completed, all repaired to the temple, or to the places on the hills around the city where the festivities could be observed. Each man held a flaming torch in his hand. The court of the temple was a scene of great rejoicing. Gray-haired men, the priests of the temple, the rulers of the people, united in the festive dances to the sound of instrumental music and the chants of the Levites. Desire of Ages, 463, Deuteronomy 16:14. All were thrilled at the realization that for another year, God had safely protected his people and had shed his light and love along their path. Each tied a frond of palm and three sprigs of myrtle and one of willow into an emblem of victory. Josephus, Antiquities, Book 3, Chapter 10, Paragraph 4. In his left hand he carried a branch of citron with its fruit. Waving these exultingly, all who were able marched around the altar. In later days, the Jews marched around the inside of their synagogues. It was suggested that this commemorated the victory over Jericho and the opening of the land of promise. Psalms were sung by all, far and near. Everyone rejoiced that God had given them victory over their sins. Thus had David danced before the Lord. This rejoicing was continued during each evening of the Feast of Tabernacles, except the evening before the Sabbath, which fell in this festive week. On the last day, called the Great Hosanna, they sung, "Hosanna for thy sake, O our Creator! Hosanna! Hosanna for thy sake, O our Redeemer! Hosanna! Hosanna for thy sake, O our Seeker!" As if they were unwittingly invoking the blessing of the Triune God. In the glad hosannas and the waving of the palm branches during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people of Israel evidently felt that in Christ the fulfillment of all their ceremonies was to be realized. During each night of the feast, lamps were lighted in the temple area. These had not been necessary while the Shekinah had appeared among men. But after the return from captivity, the leaders of Israel instituted this ceremony to commemorate the way God had once led his people. In the days of Christ, two lofty standards supporting lampstands of great size stood in the court. Desire of Ages, 463. Many other lamps were placed in different parts of the sacred area. Following the evening sacrifice of each day of the festival, a spark from the altar was touched to these lamps, and the temple court blazed with artificial lights. Desire of Ages, 448. This, Mrs. White continues, was in commemoration of the pillar of light that had guided Israel in the desert and was regarded as pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Desire of Ages, 463. God's people thus showed their longing that the glory of the Lord should once again be seen in his temple. The wicks of the lamps were made of the used white robes of the priests. This fine linen spoke of Messiah's righteousness, aflame with the oil of the Spirit. It was also a picture of Israel's glory. So the ritual of the lamps was both commemorative and typical. In the illumination of Jerusalem, Mrs. White notes, the people expressed their hope of Messiah's coming to shed his light upon Israel. But for Jesus, the scene had a wider meaning. As the radiant lamps of the temple lighted up all about them, so Christ, the source of spiritual light, illumines the darkness of the world. Yet the symbol was imperfect. Although the Lord had not required Israel to kindle these festive lights, he accepted their act of sincere worship. Yet he had no need of these insignificant tokens. That greater light which his own hand had set in the heavens was a truer representation of the glory of his mission. Desire of Ages, 463. Travel back in imagination 2,000 years. It was morning. The sun had just risen above the Mount of Olives, and its rays fell with dazzling brightness on the marble palaces and lighted up the gold of the temple walls, when Jesus, pointing to it, said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Desire of Ages, 463. Our Lord desired that his temple should serve not only the needs of Israel, but also those of all nations. The radiance of his truth, like the sun, was to illumine every man that cometh into the world. To this end Christ ever strove, as Isaiah had foretold, to dispel the prejudice and exclusiveness of the Jews. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ claimed to be the world's light. To underline his meaning, he found the man born blind, a type of humanity groping in ignorance. Anointing his eyes with clay and spittle, Jesus sent him to Siloam. Multitudes had trudged there for the drawing of the water, but had returned unhealed. Thither the blind man fumbled his way. A touch of the waters, and light dawned. He could see. For every man, Jesus is the light of the world. He still opens blind eyes to see the light of life. The blazing temple lamps spilling their splendor over the hills around Jerusalem, multiplied the glow from the candlestick of the holy place. Today, the gospel light from 1,000 mission stations illuminates the world. I am the light of the world, Jesus declared. The Feast of Tabernacles had just passed when our Savior uttered these words in the Temple of Jerusalem. Around the court were the golden lamps whose brilliant light had illuminated the city, pointing to these and beyond them to the glorious sun and the full-orbed splendor above the Mount of Olives. He declared himself to be the light of men. Jesus sought to make every object around him the medium of divine truth. Mrs. White notes, as on the day previously he had likened the Spirit's power to the refreshing, life-giving water, so now he compared himself to the all-pervading light, the source of life and gladness to nature and to men. The only light that can illuminate the darkness of a world lying in sin must come from Christ. And this life is granted to all who will receive it. Review and Herald, January 24, 1882. The lamps had gone out in the temple. The symbols had given place to the reality. The light of the world had come. Light is a symbol of God's presence. Light created life when dark waters flooded the deep. In the somber shades shrouding the heights of Hebron, light mysteriously marched along the blood-drenched way to covenant with the Father of the faithful. Genesis 15:17. Light revealed the humiliation of the incarnation by the glowing shrub in the desert of Midian. Exodus 3:2. Light guided a rabble of slaves from Egypt to become the disciplined conquerors of Canaan. Light accompanied the authority of heaven upon the craggy heights of Sinai to legislate for men. Light presided over the throne of mercy in the most holy place and in all the affairs of the chosen people. Light encouraged the worshippers of Israel at the dedication of their magnificent temple. Light also vindicated the faith of Elijah on Carmel's desecrated heights and reestablished the worship of Jehovah. And when the love of God bridged the chasm caused by sin with the cradle of Bethlehem, light encircled the manger and shone comprehension into the trustful minds of the shepherds on the fields of Judea. And so the claim of Christ to be the light of the world came with startling insight to those with ears to hear. In him all the presage of previous relationships was realized in its fullness, and through him greater power was yet to be seen. For light was yet to rout the hosts of darkness about the tomb and proclaim to the universe the ending of the night of death. Light was yet to anoint the stammering lips of the consecrated disciples in an unknown upper room and freight them with the saving story of a risen Savior, which should not lose its power to the end of time. Light was yet to free Peter, Acts 12:7, convert Saul, comfort Paul, and illumine the beloved disciple in the cave on lonely Patmos, and fling its radiance into the darkest corners of the earth, and keep on shining until that day when all the pent-up splendor of the ages will burn and glow upon the face of the returning Savior. Light is indeed the emblem of the life-bringing Christ, irresistible, all-pervading. He is in very truth the Son of Righteousness. And so to the pilgrim, rejoicing in the blazing lamps in the temple courts at Jerusalem, came memories of the past glory and hopes of future blessing. The same glory is shining today. The Christian need not journey to the holy city. The light of the world is glowing about him where he is. The radiance from Calvary has brightened the earth. The work of grace, made incandescent by the Holy Spirit, dispels the gloom of sin and grief. The fountain is flowing. The covenant ratified by his blood is binding. The wine is pressed that we might drink. Our eyes may be washed that we might see. The moving light had for years guided the patriarchs in all their wanderings. In it the faithful had discerned the Lord who had gone in the way before them to search them out a place to pitch their tents in fire by night and to show them by what way they should go in a cloud by day. Deuteronomy 1:33. But even at the end of the way, there was still no abiding home, only a pilgrim's tent. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, booths of impermanent leaves were always to be erected. But in the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles, the pilgrims of hope will journey to the New Jerusalem, across the radiant expanse of the earth made new. They will dwell not in booths of leaves, tinged with the somber hues of decay and death, in the homes of strangers, but in the many mansions of their Father's house. Jesus is preparing a special place for each who will then rejoice, not in the flickering light of the lamps of oil, but in the serene radiance of the Lamb, the light of that place. They will drink deep, satisfying draughts, not from the tiny spring of Siloam, breaking forth from the dark bosom of the rock, but from the ever-flowing river of life, springing from the throne of God. The sacrifice of the Son of God will have laid forever, unshakable, the foundation for their rejoicing.